All right, we're in the book of Jonah. Speaking of storms, we're in the book of Jonah. So turn to the book of Jonah, if you would. This morning, we've been going through the book of Jonah a little bit. And, of course, the more you study something in depth, the more you find. And so I'm finding I didn't want to do a whole long. I just want to do a quick, short, not long week Bible study. But it's turning out that we're only in chapter one, so we need to get moving. All right, so anyway, so here we go. We are, if you would, turn this morning to Luke chapter 11. Keep your place in Jonah with your fancy ribbon. Mine are red. I don't know what color yours are. My ribbons are red. I got some red ribbons. So, all right, if people are finished picking their teeth, we'll get started. So Luke chapter 11 is where we're at. Luke chapter 11. I didn't say any names. I did not say any names. Luke chapter 11, and which I'm actually glad, because I hate looking out the audience and seeing like people with stuff in their teeth. It's really ugh. Okay. So Luke 11, 29, if you would. So we were talking about Jonah and the idea of Jonah being thrown into the ocean it's a type or a picture of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. Jonah substitutionary sacrificed himself for the sailors, knowing that when he got thrown in the ocean, that the ocean would calm. So for their purposes, right? Just as his sacrifice was substitutionary, I guess, he saved the sailors. We know today that we can only be saved through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. Because like we said last time, the true definition of love is sacrifice, right? Or you sacrifice of yourself. So what happened on the cross is that God came and substituted himself for us. So Jonah substituting himself for the sailors is just a type of that, right? So let's read in Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 29. If you're there, 11:29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, that doesn't mean all the people were overweight. That just means the crowd was really, there were a lot of people. There were a lot of people there. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. When he says there shall no, he's not contradicting himself, says no sign will be given it, but we're going to give he's like the only sign. So if you read that verse, we don't talk that way anymore. But the only sign that you're going to be given is a sign of Jonas the prophet. That's what he's saying. Verse 30, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, okay, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And then, so use that example, but then going back to the example that we're talking about, Ninevite, verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He said the same thing about John the Baptist as well at one point, right? It's the same incident as in Matthew 12. But here, there's nothing about Jonah, because in Matthew 12, Christ said it'll be a sign. The sign will be given to, as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so I'll be in the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, right? That's not mentioned at all here in this, when Jesus talks about Jonah being a sign, right? There's nothing about Jonah being in the whale's belly. So what is the sign here? Look at verse 30. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites. There's the clue right there. He was assigned to the Ninevites, right? And look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, right? So, and how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites then? Because he was enough of a sign that they repented at his preaching. Turn back to Matthew 12 now, if you would. Matthew chapter 12. Doing a little bit of sign work this morning. Matthew chapter 12. And let's look at verse number 41. Excuse me. And let's see. Here we go. So, well, I'll just, let's just start with verse 38, because we'd read this last week, but it's been a whole week since then. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I thought that we were supposed to, I'm not going to go into all that again. I thought we were supposed to seek signs and fleeces and stuff. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So what is the sign of Jonah? Here it is, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation condemned because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And then verse 42, he talks about the other example that he gave, a little bit different order here, but the same, basically the same thing. But he says the sign differently here. The Lord says that Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, and that is the sign, right? Here, now, here the sign obviously is going to be that Jesus Christ was buried and died and was resurrected again in the same way that Jonah was in the whale's belly, right? And went down to the heart of the earth, as it says in Jonah. But what we just looked at in June, it was a little bit different. Jonah was a sign himself. Jonah, here the sign, or sorry, not here, but in Luke chapter 11, the sign is Jonah's preaching of repentance. He preached one thing to them, and God told him, "What you got to go in and you got to preach repentance to the Ninevites." In how many days? I can't remember. What did he preach? I'm sorry. I can't remember numbers. I'm really bad with numbers. Don't tell me. 40 days. I should have known that, the number of judgment. Anyway, so Jonah began to preach in the city, it says, and cried, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the sign. Jonah's preaching, not here with Jonah's, was his death, his burial, and his resurrection, like Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But in Luke chapter 11, the sign is different. The sign is Jonah's preaching of repentance to the Ninevites. It says that they repented, right? As Jonah was a sign for the sailors, so Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice was the salvation for humanity, right? If we repent, then we can take hold of that salvation. But what did the men of Nineveh have to do? They had to repent, right? That's why any gospel that leaves out repentance is not a gospel that I want anything to do with. I know it's out there. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. I don't even know that phrase, right? Wed them and work them. Yeah. I know that easy believism stuff. I know that's out there, but I have nothing to do with it. I will fight against it all the days of my life because the Bible is clear. You must repent. You must repent. It's not saying a prayer after me or repeat a prayer after me or whatever. That's not it. You have to have repentance. The Holy Spirit has to be there somewhere, unless you can think you can get people saved without the Holy Spirit. But the only person that brings repentance is the Holy Spirit through God's Word. So the Holy Spirit has to be. And if we repent, just like the Ninevites repented, right? If we repent, we can take hold of that salvation. So if you combine the two signs of Matthew 12 right here, where it says 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, with Luke 11, where he preached to them, here's what I wrote out as the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was to repent and believe for your salvation. As the Bible says, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That's the sign of Jonah. You have to repent and believe for your salvation. And what do you have to repent and repent of? Your sins. What do you have to believe? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew 12, he's saying you need to believe on me because like Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, I'll be in the heart of the earth. But as Jonah was spit out on the dry land, I will also be resurrected, right? That's the sign. So you want a sign? That's your sign, right? Of course, it didn't matter what the sign was that he gave them. They were going to reject any sign, because signs never saved anybody. Signs and miracles or whatever, those things don't save people at all. People say, well, if God will just do this, if God will just do that and show me he's real, then I'll believe. No, you won't. Because a sign is not your problem. If a sign was your problem, or if proof was your problem, then God would give you proof and you would believe. But proof is not your problem. You know what your problem is? You have a stubborn, rebellious heart. You're rebellious against God. You want your way. You don't want God's way. You don't want to have anybody over you telling you what to do. You want to have your autonomous freedom like all the young kids want to have today. Everybody wants their freedom. You want to have your autonomous freedom, and especially free from God. You don't have anything to do with God. Don't tell me about God. Don't tell me that God has anything over me, or that, you know, people don't want to hear that. So a sign isn't people's problem. Proof isn't people's problem. So I know it's unpopular for me to say this, but I know there's a lot of guys running around the country, Christians, trying to give people proof. Here's proof that God's existed. That's fine. I'm not saying that's wrong or whatever. I'm just saying that's not saved anybody ever, because proof's never been your problem. The problem is your stubborn, rebellious heart. And my stubborn, rebellious heart. And now that I'm saved, my stubborn, rebellious heart still wants to rear its head every now and then and fight against the Spirit. The flesh is fighting and warring against the Spirit. So even though we're saved, we still have that. But when you're unsaved, that's all you've got. You got nothing else. So anyway, so that's, to me, that's the sign. I'll read it again because I wrote it down and I thought, I think I did a pretty good job on interpreting this. The sign of Jonah was, if you combine Matthew 12 here, the 3 days and three nights, well, you combine that with what we read in Luke 11 with the preaching of repentance. Combine those two. The sign of Jonah was to repent and believe for your salvation. That's it. That's the sign of Jonah. You need to repent and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because as he was died, buried, and resurrected, as Jonah was, so the Lord Jesus Christ was also. And that's who you need to believe in, because salvation is not in a plan or 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Salvation is in a man. Let's go to back to Jonah. We haven't even been to Jonah yet. We've been talking about him. Talking about him behind his back. Let's just go and visit him. How about that? I do that all the time, but I shouldn't talk about Rebecca behind her back like that. That's not nice. It really shouldn't do that. Oh, by the way, since Rebecca is probably one of the better Sunday school participants these days, I've got a Atlantic Pine Tar Soap prize for her. And so there you go. Congratulations. You're welcome. I mean, young people today, they're not grateful for anything. Yeah. That's sad, man. That's so sad. Can we go back to Jonah, though? Jonah was grateful later on. So anyway, let's look at verse 11. So the sailors are coming to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 11. The sailors come after Jonah. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." They already knew it was Jonah's fault. Jonah said, "It's my fault." So they're saying, "What do we do?" And he said, "Take me and cast before the sea, so the sea shall be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake the great tempest is upon you, this great tempest." And so what was their response? Kind of interesting. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." So what was their response? Even though Jonah had showed he didn't really care about them, because he got on a boat knowing that he was under God's judgment, right? And even though while the storm was happening, he was sleeping in his uncaring or unconcern, I guess, if you want to. While they're struggling to stay alive, he's down in the hold, he's sleeping, right? And while they're praying to their gods, he's not even bothering to pray. So he is shown mercy by the sailors, but he shows no mercy for the sailors at all. He says, "Throw me into the sea, it'll be over." What did they do? Nevertheless, verse 13, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, right? They're showing more kindness and more mercy than he ever showed them. And that's really sad, because as I said before, I don't remember who said this. Let's see, we're at the pagans right now, the pagans' response, the sailors' response. Oops, my bad. Yeah, we'll go here. No, I'm sorry. I'm going the wrong way. There we go. There we go, right there, verse 13. So Jonah's reaction versus the sailor's reaction. As I told you, one pastor said, the world rebuking the church. Don't worry, I'll get the slides right. Calm down. Getting criticism over here. Okay, y'all try to do this. No, I don't want you to try to. Anyway. No, because I knew you would try to. Right, I knew that's, and then probably do it better than me, and then it'd be out of a job. So anyway, when unbelievers are more moral than Christians, we got a problem. Houston, we got a problem, right? Isn't that what they told, the astronauts told the ground control? Houston, we got a problem, because they're from East Texas. When unbelievers are more moral than we are, we do have a problem. I know unbelievers, sometimes they seem moral, and I know it's just an act, but even at that, we have to be careful as Christians. When unbelievers act more moral, have you ever had someone that you didn't even know if they were saved or not? You've known them, and they don't never say anything about the Lord or anything like that, and but they act very, very kind or do some kind of kindness to you, and you think to yourself, man, I never did that to them or for them, right? That's pretty bad, but that's what's happening here. So look at verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now they're not crying to their gods. Now remember they cried to their gods? Now who are they crying to? The Lord. They're crying to the God of Jonah here. All right, there's a difference. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, I'm not saying they were born again. I'm just saying they're crying to God. Wherefore we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. I said that twice. Oh, it's written twice. That's why. Sorry. Let us not perish for this man's life and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They got more knowledge and faith of the real God than half the people, because they said that last part. That, O Lord, has done as it is. Look, we know you're in control, and you're in control here. You're going to do as you see fit. So when all hope was lost, they did cry to the Lord. And I think, I'm not saying this was a salvation type fear, but it's at least a reverential fear, right? They realized that killing a prophet of God is something no one should ever do, or taking an innocent person's blood is no one should ever do that. But they did recognize that God's a God of justice who should be obeyed on one hand. So they want to obey him on one hand, but they don't want to violate God's law by shedding innocent blood. You see their conundrum right here, right? But then they made their decision, verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. They were just instruments of God, these sailors were. Right, just like Pharaoh was an instrument of God. Right? Pharaoh was used of God. Yeah, he was. So that means what he did was right. No, it don't. But he was still used by God, just like these sailors were used of God to do this. Right? So they cast him they threw him overboard, and the storm ended. Now the storm, bless you. Speaking of storms, the storm was also a reflection of the real anger of God. I think the storm is a type or a picture of the anger of God at his rebellious prophet, right? Also, Jonah being cast in the raging sea and ending the storm is also, I think, a reflection of Christ. Christ dealt with the anger and the judgment of God on sin by standing in our place and taking our place. Just as Jonah caused the seas to calm, so the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon the sins of humanity, right, made it possible so that we could be saved, right, so that we could have peace in our heart. He took upon himself the judgment we deserve, right? Jonah took upon himself the judgment he deserved. There is a difference, right? I want to say Jonah's a good picture, but not in all points. In every point that there's any type in the Old Testament or any picture, you can rest assured that the New Testament type, Lord Jesus Christ, always going to be greater. And it's not always going to be exact in every point, because Christ is a greater, or Christ is what the type was pointing to. So anyway, Jonah died for his sin, but Christ died for ours. So that's a big difference, right? So anyway, he took the punishment we deserve. The difference is that, let me read you a quote by a Jewish man, later got saved, but named Bernard Mayos, I think is how you say his last name. Never really knew until this past year, never really knew how much anti-Semitism was under wraps here in our country and among a lot of people. It stays hidden, right? It stays hidden. The hatred against the Jews stays hidden, but it's always going to be there, right? It's always going to be there. So it shouldn't surprise us. The amount of hatred against the Jews, the amount surprised me right today. The amount of hatred against the Jews surprised me. Holocaust, we don't care. That means nothing to us. And one of these people that goes around college campuses giving talks asked this girl a question, said, this one Hamas leader said he wants all the Jews to be in Israel. It'll be easier if they're all in one place to kill them all, right? And he's asking this girl who says she supports Hamas, and said, do you agree with that? She said, yes. She didn't even try to run from it. Like, most of us would be like, no, I don't agree with that. But she realized that'd be contradictory. I don't know. Maybe she really does hope that all the Jews go back to Israel. It'll be easier to kill them all if they're all in one place. I didn't know there was that much Jewish hatred in the world, but there is. It's just been under wraps until recently, right? But it won't stay that way for long. Let me say this. Let me read this quote by Bernard Mayos. He says, in the final run, every instance of suffering is meant either to punish or to sanctify. There's not a human in the world that does not deserve to be punished. I'll read that again. There's not a human in the world that does not deserve to be punished. or that does not need to be sanctified. In Jonah's case, God glorified himself by having the prophet thrown into the raging sea, and the sea immediately ceased its raging. So far in Jonah, God seems vindictive. He seems cruel, like a lot of man-made gods, right? But here in Jonah and the rest of the Bible, it shows us a God who's a God of mercy. You can never be accused. You can accuse of God, a God of a lot of things, but you can't accuse God of not caring, right? There's no way you can't accuse God of not loving and of not caring, because the Bible shows us a God who came down among his people. Now, none of the other gods did that. Right? Occasionally a Roman or a Greek god would come down and have relationships with a mortal woman or something like a male, sorry, my bad, a female mortal woman, or if it was a female goddess, I guess it could be. Anyway, but you understand what I'm saying here. God is the only god that among all the false gods that ever came down among his subjects, right? And took on the form of a servant, right? And bared our own penalty for our sins. The other gods, you had to sacrifice or do whatever to appease them for your sins. God took on your sins himself. There's a big difference. Don't let anybody tell you, well, you got your religion, they got theirs. Not even close to the same. Not even one iota close to the same type of religion, type of beliefs, right? There's a big difference. In every man-made religion, you work to get to God. In Christianity, God did the work by coming down here and becoming you. It's not just a difference, that's just the opposite, right? So don't ever let anybody tell you that stupid stuff about. Let me read you a quote by Tim Keller, who said this: Jonah's whole problem was the same as ours. Well, I don't have Jonah's problem, but anyway, let's see what he says here. A conviction that if we fully surrender our will to God, he will not be committed to our good and our joy. But here's the ultimate proof that this deeply rooted belief is a lie. A God who substitutes himself for us and suffers so that we may go free is a God you can trust. You say, Brother Chris, why does God allow this or God allow that? Or why does God call this in the Old Testament? Why did those children get eaten by the bear when that they were bothering the old man, remember? And he called and they got, y'all know the story? Okay, yeah. That seems very cruel. A bunch of kids are just having fun at an old man. They get eaten by a bear, right? And you know what? I'm not going to sit here and pretend that I know why God does everything. And I'm not going to sit here and pretend to make, as Jared told me, he was talking this morning, I'm not going to sit here and pretend to make moral judgments on why God does what he does. Oh, that doesn't seem right. But no. I am the creature. He's the creator. So I may not understand, and I'm not going to make moral judgments on why God allowed the bear to eat the three kids or however many kids there were or whatever. I may not know everything, but I do know this, and I'll read a quote again. A God who substitutes himself for us and suffers so that we may go free is a God you can trust. I don't know why, but every instance and situation, but I know he's a God that can be trusted. I know, because he's proven it. He's shown that he can trust us. I'll finish the quote. Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, but he didn't know about the cross. What is our excuse? How much more light do we sin against, right? Jonah didn't even know about the cross and the substitutionary sacrifice of God. We know about that. We have no excuse for not trusting God if you're a Christian. You have no excuse for not trusting him in all areas and all walks of life. You say, Brother Chris, that's easier said than done. Believe me, I know. You don't have to tell me that it's easier said than done. It is. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 in Jonah 1. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, the big question mark among people that read and talk about Jonah, did the sailors get truly saved, truly born again, right? That's the question a lot of people ask about verse 16. There's some disagreement among Bible teachers and writers. It's not a big issue whether the sailors were truly converted to the God of Israel, but look at what they did. There's some clues here. It says they feared the Lord, verse 16, first part. It said next they offered sacrifices and next they made vows. I don't know if that's real salvation, but if you say they really got saved, I'd say that may be true because look at the things. It isn't made crystal clear. So if you want to be dogmatic about it, have fun at that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, right? It's not crystal clear whether they were truly converted or not, but these three things are at the very least encouraging, are they not? They're very encouraging. It's odd. I looked up at Keith, and it's not Keith. It's Keith and somebody else up there. Anyway, Keith's got a woman up in the booth, y'all. I'm just saying. Just saying, I know I wasn't supposed to say. Keith is like, and to me, and I'm like, okay. All right, anyway, that's all right. I got, all right. Anyway, converted or not, here's what we need to take, some lessons that we need to take from this, right? Number one lesson I took from this is we have to beware of foxhole conversions. I don't know if these guys are saved or not. I don't know if their fear and their offering sacrifices, I don't know if that was just a result of their fearing God or they're being put in really calamitous, if that's a word, circumstances or whatever. People in danger often offer prayers and promises to do good when they're under duress. But once the danger passes, all the prayers and promises are forgotten, right? I mean, that can happen. Prayers and promises that God's going to help me here. God, if you'll just help me out of this, I promise. I mean, we've all, look, when you, if you're unsaved and you made a prayer like that, that's good. If you're saved now and you've ever thought that before, Lord, if you'll just get me out of these circumstances, I hadn't been reading my Bible. I haven't been, you know, doing what I do. I don't usually take anything, but I'll go ahead this time. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean they had evidence right there, but sometimes people do make those foxhole conversions or there's prayers that you know, and then those things are forgotten. People will even do this; they'll come up to the front, say a sinner's prayer, and then a week, month, or two later, nowhere to be found, nowhere in church, not in this church, not in any other church either, right? I understand that that's the way it works, but we have to be careful of that. That's one thing that I see here. A second thing I see here, we have to be aware of partial conversions. I believe, as Hebrews says, it's possible to practice godliness. I believe it's possible to have a certain fear for the Lord. I believe it's possible to pray and cry out to God. I believe it's possible to do good works, not offer sacrifice, but I believe all those things are possible. Make religious vows, say religious prayers, and you're still unconverted. Those things never saved a single person. Those things are done by people who are already saved because they do it out of love and gratitude for God, but those things don't make a person saved. You can practice godliness. You can go to church. You can offer sacrifices by doing good works or make religious vows. You can pray to God. You can do all of these things. That does not mean that you're saved. That does not mean that you're converted. It means you're doing religious works because you think, like everybody else in the world, every other religion, you think that's the way to get to God. You think that you climb up the ladder to God by doing religious works. Charles Spurgeon said this. He saw the sailors striving to get to the shore. He saw this a picture of works religion, which is kind of what we're talking about here. And he said this, there must be faith in Jesus or else you will row hard and you will never bring the ship to land. Moral reforms are excellent, but they are dangerous if we rest in them. So I understand that religious affections or religious impressions, they happen, but they can't be dependent on to gain true salvation. But they can give people the opportunity to repent of their sins and to be saved. They can do that, right? And sometimes the Lord uses those circumstances and trials in people's lives to bring them to salvation, right? So we all know that. But in and of themselves, those aren't saving. Let's look at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the Lord created a means. Now you say, the punishment was he was in the whale's belly. Actually, this is not his punishment. The punishment was being thrown into the sea. This is his salvation. Thrown into the sea, he's thrown into death. The water's raging, the wind's raging, the waves are really high. You get thrown in that sea, you got, half a minute to live, maybe. The first time you come up, you're going to get a mouthful of water or whatever, kind of like when my boys and I waterboarded each other. You got a mouthful of water there. And you'll have, 30 seconds, maybe a minute if you're lucky, and then you'll go down and you'll be dead, right? That was Jonah's death. This is Jonah's deliverance, right? This is not Jonah's punishment to be in the whale. To be in the whale was God finding a means of salvation for Jonah. Let's say that. It's a means of salvation for them. He does not drown like he should have, but instead he's swallowed by a great fish. And this is miraculous, of course. Well, I don't know if a man could say, and I've got books at home about Jonah where the author goes into 10 pages. There have been evidences of people being swallowed and living. I'm like, I don't need all that. I'm a Christian. For me to believe in miracles is nothing. If you believe God created the heavens and the earth, a whale swallowing a dude, so what, right? Only unbelievers have problems with whether a miracle can be real or not or whatever. Let us see a sign, as I said to Jesus, and we'll believe. No, it wouldn't matter. But anyway, so I think this is not a means of his punishment. This is a means of his deliverance. This is a means of his salvation. And this is God's grace. The whale is God's grace. The whale taking him when he was going down, and we'll see this. Really? The whale taking him when he's going down into the waters, because Jonah's going to talk about this in just a few minutes, well, until next week. Jonah's going to talk about this in his prayer to God. And so he was going down, he was swallowed by the waves, and he was pretty much, he felt he was dead, right? He was gone. He accepted that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die. You get thrown overboard in that, those kind of conditions. You think Jonah thought, well, maybe God will send a fish to swallow me. Of course not. Jonah knew that this meant his death. The whale was his salvation, right? And he's going to get insights into the meaning of God's grace. Let me finish this off here and just look at it real quickly. True conversion, question mark. Jonah here is a type of Christ right here. Let's look at that real quickly. Jonah was a reluctant, I think, and an unknowing type of Christ, obviously. Jonah offered himself as a guilty sacrifice on behalf of innocent sailors, which we already said is a good picture or type of Christ, as Jesus himself offered himself as an innocent sacrifice for guilty sinners, right? I'll say that again. Jonah, who was guilty, offered himself on behalf of innocent sailors. Of course, no one's innocent, but I understand. As opposed to that, Jesus Christ, the innocent, offered himself as an innocent sacrifice for guilty sinners, right? Let me read you from William Boeckstein. Maybe this is the Jewish guy. Boeckstein sounds very Jewish. One of the guys is Jewish. I think it was Baruch Meoz was the Jewish man that I'm reading after. Anyway, this guy says, Jonah's experience tells the story of everyone for whom Christ was plunged under the waves of God's wrath. When the water covered Jonah, when the darkness of Calvary covered Jesus, he hushed the law's loud thunder. Hold on, I missed it. When the water covered Jonah, the sea ceased from its raging. When the darkness of Calvary covered Jesus, he hushed the law's loud thunder. He quenched Mount Sinai's flames. As Jesus calmed the stormy sea of Galilee, remember he was asleep in the ship as Jonah was, so he calmed the curse of the law against sinners. The sailors knew that the price had been paid. They could go home in peace. Likewise, when we trust in Jesus, justice smiles and asks no more. It doesn't seem like Jonah yet grasped what this death at sea symbolized. When he was raised from his watery grave, Jonah should have run all the way to Nineveh, shouting a message of salvation. I've been raised from the dead. God will do the same for you. Just admit that you deserve to die because of your sin, trust in his righteousness, and commit to love him as he loved you. But he didn't do that, did he? After he was spit on dry land, he didn't do that. But we on the other side of the cross, and the other side of Pentecost, we can know what the prophets could only study. Christ has suffered for us so that we would experience glory with him. In the meantime, we can truly practice what the crew of Jonah's boat at least modeled. We can call on his name, confident of his gracious response. We can find hope in his rich mercy. We can offer ourselves as living sacrifices, and we can pay our vow to make broadly known his matchless name. And Jonah didn't do that. Jonah didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. So again, I don't know, I thought of something when I was reading that, but sometimes then it just leaves. I don't know what it is anyway. I like that what he said. On that side of the cross, they could only study what we already know and what we've already experienced, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have even more hope, right, to trust on Christ. Those sailors, if they were saved, praise the Lord. If they were just religious, I mean, maybe this led them down a road whereby maybe it would work out to their salvation. If not this time, then maybe one day. Either way, there was enough there for them to understand the grace of God and the power of God and the judgment of God. And they were there, and the mercy of God, not mercy for Jonah, because they didn't know what happened after they threw him in, but the mercy that the wind and the waves stopped right away, right? So, I've got some points I want to make, but I don't think I have time. How much time we have? 1 minute. I'll do this real quick. You ready? Some lessons. I'll just do one. God is sovereign. I think that's pretty obvious, right? God's in control. God always gets his way, I'm sorry. You don't always get your way, neither do I, but God always gets his way. He had chosen Jonah to bring the gospel to the heathen. God's will is always going to be done no matter what. No matter how far you run, no matter where you go, whatever, God's will is going to be done. Either you're going to be used of God or you're going to sin against God, right? In verse 3, it says, but Jonah, look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish. God told him to do something, but Jonah. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to oppose your will. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind. I wanted you to see verse 3. But Jonah, verse 4, but the Lord. You get the idea, right? Jonah opposed God's will, but God will always get the last word. Real quickly, God doesn't give up on his children, which is good. Not only is the book of Jonah about Jonah running from God, it's about God running after Jonah. God didn't let Jonah just run to the ends of the earth and say, well, if he doesn't want to do my will, forget him. God never casts off his children, no matter how much we wander. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that. God's love for us continues even in our disobedience. Tell me one time you've even spent a week of total obedience to God. A day. So think of where we would be if God wasn't a God that never gives up on his children, right? I've had some times when I wanted to give up on one of my kids, but I never did. All right, but God never does. Number 3, God disciplines his children. As God did to Jonah, he can put storms in our lives to help us feel our pain, the pain of our disobedience. God's discipline should cause us to examine our hearts and lead us to repentance. God disciplines his children for their own benefit because he loves them. Number 4, sin's consequences reach far. Jonah's disobedience affected a lot of people around him. As we've seen before, it affected the sailors around him. The effects of our sin can touch our family, can touch our friends, can even have an effect on our church. So we have to remember that. Sin always brings consequences. The question is, what consequences is it going to bring? One more quote from William Boeckstein. He says, when we can sin in private, but sin's consequences are like a virus. We can't help but infecting others. How about that? You don't sin. You can sin. First of all, you never sin in secret. Number 2, just because you think you're sinning in secret doesn't mean that it won't affect others. It will. Isn't that crazy? Anyway, we can't help infecting others, and we are most likely to plague those we love the most. How about that? Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Appreciate y'all's time and attention.